The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning again. Welcome. This is the portion of the Bible study known as Ask the Pastor here on KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us this morning. And again, thanks to both Buzz and Paul for filling in for me yesterday. Always good to have friends. Always good to have someone to watch your back, and I appreciate them greatly. And thanks again to them for filling in. I know that's always tough when you have to take on extra duty, but, you know, we still somehow managed to get it done. That's the whole point to it. Well, good morning again, and happy St. Nicholas Day on this day when the church commemorates St. Nicholas, Nicholas of Myra, the fellow who we have sort of translated in culture forward to December 25th as Santa Claus, but we know him as a great father of the church, present at the Council of Nicaea, and also a just a grand good morning to our next pastor, Tim Wettstein. I'm suffering from whatever I had yesterday. It's just gone right to my head now. Tim Winterstein from Trinity in Fisher, Minnesota, as well as St. Paul in Euclid, Minnesota. I apologize for that little bit of a fumble. There's something that the Vikings were doing for a while, so maybe you'll have patience with me as well.
Yeah, I'm not a Vikings fan, though, but...
Oh, you're not?
I'm from Washington State, so unfortunately, most years I'm a Seahawks fan.
You are? Well, yeah. You know, we Rams fans have some issues with you guys.
Yeah, and so it's, you know, you had a long run there, and then finally we got that monkey off our backs.
Yeah. So how goes everything up in Minnesota these days?
Fine. There's not even any snow on the ground yet, so...
Now, it must be a sign of the apocalypse if we have snow in St. Louis today and there's no snow in Minnesota.
Yeah, maybe, although it's pretty darn cold. It's about zero here, so...
Is it? Well, do you think much about St. Nicholas? You know, this is the day... I don't know if you found stuff in your shoes this morning, if you come from a family tradition where you do that. My family does.
Yeah, no, we haven't done that, but there are some good stories about St. Nicholas.
You know, what's interesting, I don't know if most people realize this, but have you ever seen the sign in front of a pawn shop?
Yes.
You know, it has the symbol that represents a pawn shop is like what looks like three strings connected to three balls. It really is, from what I understand, supposed to be three sacks of gold, which is commemorative of St. Nicholas and these three women, as the legend goes. Let's see if I can find my notes here. It says that there were three daughters who couldn't afford a proper dowry, and it meant that they would remain unmarried and probably, in the absence of any other possible employment, would probably have to become prostitutes. And hearing of this and the poor state of the father of these three daughters, Nicholas decided to help him, but being too modest to help the man in public, he somehow managed covertly to get money to him for dowries, and the three were married, and as many stories go, lived happily ever after, I guess, is the way we'd end that.
Yeah, sure.
Now, aside from all the folklore, St. Nicholas is a fairly important character in church history. As I recall, he was at the Council of Nicaea, part of the great council of the church that decided that the Arian heresy was to be set aside.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think there are probably, you know, it's funny, I was reading in the Treasury of Daily Prayer this morning, and it says that he is one of the most popular saints, and we know very little about him. I think there are probably some differing. There maybe is more than one Nicholas that is known to history, but probably at least this Nicholas from Turkey was at the Council of Nicaea. So,
Jerry Bodie, who is a professor of history here at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. I remember him telling the story a couple of years ago, talking about St. Nicholas, that there was a legend that Nicholas and Arius actually met at the Council of Nicaea and had a bit of a punch-up. And as history held it, it was Nicholas who broke the nose of Arius. And then several centuries later, when they were examining the remains of Nicholas in one of his shrines, they found that he was a man who had a broken nose, at least his remains did. So who knows? It's fun to talk about these things. We seem to have lost a sort of a sense of respect and perhaps even a sense of charm for these great saints that have gone before us.
Yeah, that's interesting. And December has a lot of, there are a lot of interesting days where we sort of observe or remember saints of the church. Tomorrow, St. Ambrose, and we have a great Advent hymn, Savior of the Nations Come.
Oh, yeah.
So, I think John of Damascus was recently, and he gets quoted a lot by the Lutheran Confessions. So there are a number of saints in December. And St. Thomas the Apostle on the 21st. And then, you know, after Christmas, we have sort of three in a row with St. Stephen, the first martyr, and then, let's see, one of those days is, I think the 28th is the Holy Innocents, the babies whom Herod ordered, killed, trying to get Jesus. There's 20, somebody's on the 27th.
And they refer to Stephen as, proto-martyr, don't they?
Yeah, and just means first, but you know, that's I think there's somebody who said that St. Stephen, we celebrate him the day after we celebrate Jesus' birth, because of Jesus' birth, St. Stephen was born into heaven. Which is a way of talking about a lot of the saints who were martyred, that they were sort of born into eternal life, which is why most of the time we observe their death date rather than their birth date.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You can also reach us by way of email at kfuo@kfuo.org. So if you're kind of busy, don't have a chance to call in, perhaps wait on hold or whatever, just send us that email. We'll get that question or comment up to Pastor Winterstein right away. Again, Pastor Tim Winterstein, our guest from Trinity Lutheran Church in Fisher, Minnesota, and St. Paul in Euclid, Minnesota. Let's go to the phones, Pastor. First up is going to be John, who wants to make the case for Christmas, it looks like. Good morning, John.
Good morning, Roland. Glad you're feeling better.
Well, I didn't say I was feeling better. I said I'm back.
Right. Good morning, Pastor. How are you today?
Good morning. Thank you.
Good morning. I have a, and Roland knows a little bit about this on the background of things. I have some family members who are Jehovah's Witnesses. So this time of the year is always a, quite a bit of discussion goes on around here at this house.
Sure.
The point that I, or actually I guess it's more of a question, you know, it's, and I have a lot of things jumbled up inside of me because of this too. See, at one time, I had used to attend an ELCA congregation, and coming from there too, they had where everything was kind of a more inclusive type of thing, and everybody's it's just a little bit different from, because now I've been studying things on a LCMS side, which I find that it seems to be that, you know, in background given, you know, that point of scripture is you guys, you know, profess scripture, period. I like that. given the case for Christmas, I keep getting told that, you know, we should not be celebrating Christmas. You know, Christmas trees are even incorrect to do. And I know, you know, we have the... You can get into a discussion of point counterpoint, which doesn't really seem to get you anywhere, you know, about pagan versus it's not pagan today. Scripturally, you know, where can we find, where can I kind of get a little bit of a, you know, put on the armor of the Lord here, you know, and find some scriptural points that it is okay to do that, to have Christmas, to go with the tree, to, you know, things of that nature. Am I making any sense here?
Yeah, sure.
Okay. Good.
Yeah. Well, I think it's, you know, and not only Jehovah's Witnesses, but there are Christians who, for various reasons, probably don't celebrate Christmas
right.
or other festivals. You know, there's not really a... the church year itself is not nowhere commanded in the scriptures, but it seems like an important thing to celebrate the birth of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Now, trees, Christmas trees themselves, lights, those sorts of things don't have any direct connection to the birth of Jesus. But I do think that they're part of God's creation. The devil didn't create them. Pagans didn't create them. God created them. And so the fact that people take God's creation and make idols out of things, you know, that the seasons, the solstices or something like that, I don't know that that's a reason why Christians are barred from using the things of God's creation in their homes. And, you know, the idea of light, especially in the midst of darkness, and this is, you know, the darkest part of the year, and using light and talking about, using that as a symbol to talk about Jesus as the light of the world, I don't see that there's any prohibition against using something like that. You know, obviously if we were worshiping trees, then there would be a problem, but right. I don't know of any Christian who does that. So
no, and that, you know, that was kind of the point that they were trying to make to me, and they kept talking about, you know, well, you know, it says so in Jeremiah that you shouldn't do this. And after you read Jeremiah, though, that certain passage, I think it's 10, I don't know, 2 through, I don't know, 5, I can't really remember, but it basically discusses where they do they cut a tree out of the forest, and then a craft. But sure. See, it says then later that the craftsman shapes it with his chisel. Well, it's no longer a tree if he's shaping it with his chisel.
Yeah, he's making something out of it.
Right. And then later on, it says, you know, don't fear them; they can't do any harm or good. But when it seems as if some of the theology that gets pointed out to them is those sections are never given to them. I don't think sometimes people even realize that it's there. It can't do no harm. It can't do no good. And,
yeah.
You know, so I was just, you know, it's always a time of year where we have there's some discussion. So, you know, we do a small tree, things of that nature. And, you know, it is a difficult time because some theologies really point out that this is a really not a good thing to be doing, and sometimes it can really, you know, you run yourself into some moral discussions that, you know, can be pretty tough sometimes.
Sure, yeah, and I mean, you know, with family, at least if they're willing to look at the scriptures, you might have an opportunity to. You know, I understand emotions run high and things like that, but, you know, there may be an opportunity to take a look at some of those passages and say, you know, is this what it really says here? What's the context of this? You know, clearly in Jeremiah that he's talking about somebody, you know, at least if I'm thinking of the same passage, you know, he makes a fire and he cooks a meal over it, and then he shapes an idol with the rest of it, and it's really a mockery of idolatry to
sure.
say you made this. How could you be worshiping this?
Right.
And I think that, you know, the same thing is, you know, no good thing goes without being abused by sinners.
Sure.
You know, even in the book of Numbers, when God says, here, make a bronze snake and put it on a pole, and whoever looks at it and trusting the promise of God, they'll be healed of the poison of the snakes. Well, later in the Old Testament, it's made into an idol that they worship.
Right.
And so no good thing that God gives ever goes without being abused, and that's true of, you know, Christmas trees, I suppose.
Right.
You know, Pastor, I wonder if you could make an argument from Christ himself that he kept all the Old Testament festivals. He kept all the Jewish festivals. He kept the law perfectly. And these are all commemorations of previous events like the Exodus. Why do we celebrate the Passover? Why does Christ? Because it's a commemoration of that act of deliverance out of Egypt.
Yeah, and in fact, even more so for the festivals of Jesus, since he, you know, fulfilled all of those old things, Old Testament things too. So I think that certain, you know, there's probably a distinction we made between the things that we do that are not directly connected to Jesus, such as Christmas trees or lights or things like that. And then, you know, what do we do in the church to help us to remember? I mean, that's really what it's about. It's not about, you know, God doesn't need any help, but we need help. And so we have things like Advent wreaths that help us anticipate and expect and watch and wait for Jesus to return. If it's not about Jesus, as far as Christmas, then there might be an issue. But also, like I said, just creation things, you know, and that's where using them for things that are anti-Christian. Then
right. It's been, you know, even to the point, you know, where we've had discussions of, you know, well, you know, they become, you know, some will become so legalistic, you know, like, you know, for example, the three wise men. Well, there wasn't three wise men. There was more. It's anything, but I guess in the understanding of the context, one of the things that keeps getting thrown out to me is, well, he did not command us to celebrate his birthday. Well, we wasn't commanded not to.
As far as you know, Christians are concerned, we confess in the creeds, Nicene mm-hmm. and Apostles' Creed, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. So in a sense, we celebrate it every Sunday. Those we mark those as not so much that again, not because we need it as part of our worship, but to help us to remember what God has done for our salvation, and that I don't know you could ever observe that too much.
Right. Right. Exactly. Okay. Well, I wanted to call in and kind of toss that out. I thought it was a perfect day for it. So
it sure is. Thank you, John.
And you guys have a wonderful day.
Thank you so much. You as well. You know, the other thing that I opened up to here, Pastor, as I was listening to the conversation, is Galatians 5. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And the reason I turned to that was because John mentioned that term legalism. Might say Phariseeism.
Yep. Yeah, and I think that, you know, see, to say you must celebrate these things in these particular ways, or to say you can't celebrate them and still be Christians, both of those are against what Paul says there in Galatians and also in Colossians when he talks about, it's not about food or festivals or things like that. So, you know, where there's no law, though, we Christians are free, and you know, we can't say you must do this, and they can't say you have to do that or you can't do that.
But that too can be taken to an extreme. John also mentioned having attended an ELCA congregation for a time. The good folks over in the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America have taken conscience to sort of extremes as well, haven't they?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, when Luther, I suppose there's some disagreement about whether he actually said the things that he is supposed to have said. But when he talks about to go against conscience, he's talking about a conscience that's formed by the Word of God. And it's not as if Christians, because we have, you know, our own personal preferences about how things ought to be, that we can, you know, hold that up and no one can violate that. We have to remember we're sinners. And so our conscience is not naturally good or in some sense that you know, our conscience is an infallible guide. Our conscience has to be formed by the Word of God, too. Has to be, insofar as it's the conscience of our old Adam, has to be put to death. And so I would agree. I think that you elevate conscience to the highest position, then, you know, that's idolatry.
It's difficult to navigate that middle way because, on the one hand, you have the extremism both of becoming legalistic, but then on the other side, becoming so free that you become libertine in your practices.
Yeah. I mean, that clearly, Paul deals with both of those extremes. People who say, well, look, Paul, if you say this, if you say the gospel is free and that Christ freely gives the forgiveness of sins because of his death and resurrection, you don't have to do anything to earn it. Well, you open up to do, anybody can do anything. You can sin as much as you want because God will forgive it. And then in other places, he talks to the opposite extreme. So I think Paul deals with both of those in various places in his letters. And, you know, a Christian would never say, I can do whatever I want. Because insofar as we have the Holy Spirit does what is the will of God. And so Christians who have the Holy Spirit, and I don't think there is any any other kind, they don't say, I can do whatever I want. And they also don't condemn what is free. And so we, so, you know, our consciences have to be formed by the Word of God. And it's interesting that those who deny the law in Scripture, they are just as legalistic when it comes to other things. And yes. We all have our own legalisms.
Yeah, but as far as, you know, observing church festivals and seasons, I mean, if you come along and say, you must have a tree or it's not Christmas, well, now you're a Pharisee. And if you come along and say, well, you shouldn't have a tree at all, now you're a Pharisee. But if you're someone who comes along and decorates your tree with a Darth Vader theme, you've probably missed the whole point in the first place.
Yeah, yeah. You know, people, I think, get worked up about strange things, and or at least they seem strange to me. But... you know, there's sort of this controversy about Xmas instead of Christmas, and some Christians will say you should never write Xmas. Well, in fact, that letter that looks like an X is the first letter of Jesus' name, of Christ in Greek, and in fact, it's not a blasphemous thing. Although I suppose some people might do that in order to, but they're just ignorant of what they're actually putting then. If they think that that's taking Christ out of the word, it's the first letter of Christ's name in Greek. And so, you know, a lot of it is good intentions. We don't want to take anything away from Christ, but we also have to be a little careful about what we say.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Like John, if you want to get in, the phone lines are open for your questions or comments. Ask the Pastor is a program where anything on your mind is fair game, theological, or maybe you've seen something in the news and you want to get a pastor's perspective on it. This is a great time to call in. Like John did, you can ask something right on point for the day, which is St. Nicholas Day, or whatever may come along. Also, don't forget, we have KFUO at KFUO.org. Now, Pastor Winterstein, before we go to the break, we've got about a minute left. Tradition is important in the church, though. It's not something we want to completely cast aside. But what is the purpose of church tradition?
Yeah, that's a good question, because it comes up a lot. And Lutherans have always affirmed traditions that help us hold on to the Word of God. And so things... for example, like the creeds or the Lutheran confessions, in a sense, those are tradition. Tradition just means something that's handed down. So we have traditions in our families. You know, we do certain things on certain days, birthdays or Christmas or, you know, whatever the tradition is. Those things are handed down through generations. And so tradition in itself can be either good or bad, depending on what it is, just like a lot of things. But if they're good traditions, and I think the church here is one of those good traditions, they help us to focus on Christ. The liturgy does the same thing. It gives us Christ. And so those are the good traditions that help us to focus on the Scriptures and Christ.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The break is a great time to get your calls and questions in. We'll be back after a few short announcements with Pastor Tim Winterstein, our guest on Ask the Pastor. I'm your host, Roland Lettner. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Maybe a little bit more Christmas talk when we get back. Stick around.
One of the core values of Concordia Seminary is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Bible and the confessions of our church. Many people in America no longer believe that there is absolute truth. They say, you have your opinion, I have mine. All roads lead to heaven. But God has revealed truth. And we teach so that Concordia Seminary graduates will find winsome ways to present the truth.
The National Lutheran Choir returns to St. Louis this Christmas. The 67-voice internationally renowned choir from the Twin Cities will present a new choral Christmas festival titled Gloria and on Earth Peace, Saturday, December 17th in downtown St. Louis. In the beautiful ambiance of Christ Church Cathedral, the Christmas festival creates a musical journey through poetry, scripture, carols, and Christmas music from all parts of the world. There will be two performances at 2 and 5 p.m. Tickets available right now by calling toll-free 1-888-747-4589. Sponsored by Thrivent Financial for Lutherans, welcomed by KFUO Radio and Classic99.com. A moving experience not to be missed. Gloria and on Earth Peace with the National Lutheran Choir. Saturday, December 17th at Christ Church Cathedral. For more information, call 1-888-747-4589 or visit nlca.com.
We have heard the story many times about the angel Gabriel visiting the Virgin Mary. However, on the next broadcast, along with our good friend Pastor Mark Smith, we will examine facts about that visitation that might be usually missed, as well as insights as to how to teach this story to your children. 1 o'clock, Monday through Friday.
On KFUO Radio.
Turned away. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. The Supreme Court has rejected a Christian congregation's plea to overturn New York City's ban on after-hours religious worship services at public schools. The Bronx Household of Faith has held Sunday services in a public school since 2002, but the Supreme Court left in place a federal appeals court ruling that upheld the city's policy. It allows religious expression like Bible studies after hours in public schools, but prohibits worship. Natalie Ravitz of the New York City Department of Education says February 12th will now be the last day that the church and other congregations can hold worship services in its schools.
We originally had an agreement with the plaintiffs that they would not be able to use the space after January 1st, but we really wanted to be respectful and give the congregations a reasonable time period within which to secure space to hold their services.
About 160 congregations will have to relocate. I'm Steve Coleman.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
This Thanksgiving, I experienced a dramatic example of God's mercy and grace. The day before Thanksgiving, my brother Barry, in his mid-50s, experienced total cardiac arrest. Paramedics twice shocked his heart to no avail. He came to while one of them performed chest compressions. Doctors have implanted a pacemaker defibrillator in his chest. This health crisis brought home, as it has to countless other families, just how precious life is. What gave me great comfort was to know my brother spoke with such peace in his voice over the phone the next day. Barry knew if God had called him home, he would have walked into the loving arms of Jesus because he was bought with the blood of Christ. Human life is precious to God, so let's work to protect it from womb to tomb.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Good morning. Welcome back. This is the Ask the Pastor portion of the Bible study here on KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner, your host. Pastor Tim Winterstein, our guest. He serves two congregations in Minnesota, Trinity Lutheran Church in Fisher and St. Paul in Euclid, Minnesota. So, Pastor, what happens on Christmas if both of your congregations want to have a Christmas Eve service that starts at 11, one of those traditional midnight services, Christmas Eve services?
Yeah. Well, since I've been here, they haven't had a late night service on Christmas Eve. Usually it's Trinity has they alternate between the children's Christmas service and a different one because so the Christmas Children's Christmas Services alternating years on Christmas Eve or a different week. So we kind of go back and forth, and usually though that's around 5:30, just the way that they have done it here. So we normally don't have a late one, but on Christmas Day then both churches have divine service in the morning.
Now, you mentioned you're from Washington State. Were you born in Washington State?
Yep, Olympia.
All right. Now, as a son of Olympia, Washington, what? Now, that, people may not understand, but because of where the state is situated, winters don't get to be like they are in Minnesota or St. Louis. So are there any traditions in Olympia that are a little different from where you are now?
When I was growing up, at least, we had an 11 o'clock service on Christmas Eve. But, you know, a lot of the things are similar. A lot of times on Christmas Eve, the children sing and do sort of readings. You know, they give brown paper bags of peanuts and candy and oranges, things like that. So, you know, I can't think of anything that's strikingly different about from when I grew up to here.
Well, I'm just kind of curious because it seems that even though there are different traditions, we were talking about this in the first part of the program, they all seem to, you know, point towards or express the same kind of truths about Scripture in this time of year. You know, it is amazing, especially for Lutherans that are in the tradition of Lutheranism and Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Lutherans, that everything can be seen as a teaching moment. That's the whole purpose of the tree being in the house in the first place, to go back to the question that John raised, that Luther begins this tradition as a way of teaching in the home. Again, you go back to the catechism, fathers, heads of household, are commanded to teach the Scriptures to their children, and this is just one way to do it at this time of year.
Yeah, exactly. I think that, that's true, that everything teaches. Everything that happens on Sunday morning, everything, it teaches something now. So we should think about what we want to teach and do those sorts of things. But everything teaches something. And I think it's not as if you could just do neutral things and then children, for example, will decide what it means later. It always means something.
Well, for example, when you're on the altar on Sunday morning, there are times when you face the altar and you say something, and there are times when you face the congregation to say something. What differentiates when you face or when you turn away from the altar?
Tradition. No. I think.
Well, I'm glad I asked that question.
a lot of it has to do with speaking to the people on behalf of God. Or speaking to God on behalf of the people. In different churches, some altars face, the pastor faces the people, depending on where the altar is. But, traditionally, the pastor would face God, for example, for prayers, when really the pastor's be praying on behalf of the people, taking the prayers of the people and kind of summing them up, and praying them on behalf of the church. And then at other times, there's the absolution from God, or there's the blessing at the end of the service from God, or there's a proclamation of peace from God to the people. Those various things. And, at the same time, I think, at least as far as I think of it, the confession, I'm confessing also with the congregation when they confess it. I also am a sinner in need of the forgiveness of God. And so I also face the altar at those points too, as an individual. I'm confessing my sins along with the other baptized people of God.
Now, the question comes up when you talk about traditions, and that is, what is the truth that's being expressed? And especially when it comes to Christmas, since we're sort of on this riff, we may as well continue this for a little bit. When it comes to what Christmas means, who owns that? Who gets to say what it is and is not?
Yeah, I think it's sort of a as with all of the traditions of the church, it's sort of, they're really, it's not really settled. Now, clearly, I would say that the things like, even though people can and do question them, things like Jesus is fully God and fully man, as for a Christian, those are settled, I would say. Those are settled issues.
Right.
But you know, there's kind of ongoing discussions, and things get kind of added to things, and this happens. I think it should happen slowly, because we don't want to be sort of, if it's a fad, then it's not going to last. It's not going to be a lasting thing. But if it's a good thing, that then it will kind of go on. And a lot of the traditions that we have in our churches are things that over a long period of time, a lot of people in different times and places have said, you know, this helps teach us about what God has done for us in Jesus. And so we continue to do those things. And sometimes we do traditions that maybe don't do that as well. We have to think about those things. But traditions are not settled in the sense that they're once for all. And things like Advent, you know, they developed over a long period of time. And apparently, you know, maybe the 5th or 6th centuries, Advent started to be observed. And it wasn't until, like, the 11th century that we celebrated sort of on four Sundays as we do now. So, you know, these things develop over time, and I don't think that's bad.
Well, where tradition, let's say a family tradition, may clash with what church tradition may be, or even good church practice and doctrine. We think about Christmas time as, you know, it's family and it's for the children, but there's this inconvenience that happens at this time of year where, you know, families today are not as good about children marrying other people of the same faith, and you've got blended families, and you have all kinds of awkward situations, and perhaps you're one of those pastors in one of your two congregations where you serve communion as part of a Christmas service, and now all of a sudden you may have people in your church who are not members of the LCMS, maybe you're just sort of casual Christians that claim no affiliation one way or the other, but the family all wants to commune together.
Yep.
Wow, what do you do?
It's really, really hard to have that conversation 5 minutes before, divine service on Christmas Day. I have no claim that I've handled those situations well. Although, you know, frankly, Christmas Day, a lot of times, people just don't come on Christmas Day. It's sort of become one of those things where they have sort of a family tradition, at least around here. I've noticed a lot. Christmas Eve is the time where they have all of these sort of memories bound up with what they do as a family. And so a lot of people come on Christmas Eve and then do not come on Christmas Day. I haven't faced it on Christmas Day as much, but, you know, it's difficult.
The LCMS, Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, handles communion, close communion, this is not a tradition. This is what comes out of doctrine.
Right.
But some people see it as tradition, that, oh, well, that's just what the Lutherans do and the Catholics do their thing. And the Baptists, well, they don't do anything at all, so...
Well, in a sense, it's a tradition in the sense that it's been handed down. But that's sort of the amazing thing, that up until probably the early 1700s, every church body, no matter what they were or did or believed about the Lord's Supper, every church body practiced what we call close or closed communion. If you didn't belong to a church that was in fellowship or connected to another church, you didn't go there. You didn't try to take communion there. It didn't matter what you believed. You know, what we judge now as heretics or those other, you know, there's disagreements in the church, you know, talking about Nicholas and Arius. And the Arians didn't go to the so-called Catholic churches, you know, and the Catholics didn't go to the Arian churches. They didn't do what we do today, which is, I think it's my right to go wherever I want, and if you don't do it, then I'm not coming back or something.
Yeah, it has meaning because I give it attribution and meaning. It's not that it comes from something outside of me.
I'm sorry, I missed that.
Well, we have this, I think, tendency to say that something has meaning because I say it has meaning, that there's nothing external to us that gives greater truth to what we believe.
Yeah, that's true. We gather our own sort of personal religion, and if somebody disagrees with that, then it's offensive. And I mean, it's difficult because, you know, people are, they can and do disagree, and that's their right to do. But I, you know, I think it's just a matter of respect, if nothing else. I think people should recognize what's being taught and believe there and base their decision or their desire on that. But if nothing else, you come into a place that where you are, you're not, it's not your home church. I think respect at the very least says, I don't demand things when I come here. I ask, and, you know, I respect the practice, and I don't go demanding in other churches that they, you know, if I were to go to a Baptist church, I wouldn't go there and demand they give me communion and that they say that it's the true body and blood of Christ that I'm eating and drinking.
That's the thing. That's the hallmark of our culture today, is that you must conform to suit. Don't offend me. Never mind that 300 people agree with you. If one person is offended, we're going to turn the whole apple cart over for the sake of not offending one person. Let's go back to the phones, Pastor. Larry has been waiting patiently. Larry, thanks for the call. Go ahead.
Good morning. You know, my heart really goes out to John with this situation with the witnesses. You know, Pastor, you mentioned Arian a couple times this morning. I look at Charles Taze Russell as a modern-day Arian heretic. You know, the devil, he's quite interesting because he, when something works for him, he kind of uses it down through the centuries, doesn't he?
Yeah.
And as far as Russell goes, here's a couple little insights that might be helpful. You know, Russell never had more than a seventh grade education. He had no theological training. He didn't know Hebrew or Greek, but yet he set himself up as an authority on Scripture. And he made these following comments that he stated that the Christian clergy is part of Satan's organization, and Russell said the Bible doesn't teach the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the bodily resurrection of the dead, or the existence of hell. And in a book that they use called The Harp of God, they teach that Jesus Christ was not God himself. But there's no conclusion of this in Scripture. What's interesting, I have a copy of this New World Translation, and they in certain areas, like in the Gospel of John and in 1 John 5, verse 7, they have changed Scripture to alleviate the bodily existence of Christ, his human nature and his divine nature in one essence. They've done that. They've taken away the Trinity in 1 John 5, 7. Their translation reads they're three bearers rather than the Word and the flood, and everything that's combined to form the Trinity. It's so sad that people don't search the Scriptures, and they just, this man, if they just, you know, looked at his background a little bit, no theological training, no existence of hell. I mean, the lies just go on and on. It's such a perversion of Scripture, and yet if you look at the New World Translation, there's plenty of Scripture in there. There's plenty of things that weren't changed that they're probably not hearing, or they're being misled. I'd like your comments, Pastor. Thanks.
Thank you, Larry. Good call.
Yeah, there is nothing new under the sun, and I think you're right. And you know, the fact is, the devil has been around a long time, and he knows what, you know, he likes to use reason. The Trinity is not reasonable, or the resurrection is not reasonable, or I mean, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And heresies are resurrected all the time, and Arianism is one of them, that Christ Jesus, you know, he may be a picture of God, or he may teach God's word truthfully, or he's a good prophet, or something like that, but he's less than God, and or he was created, or, you know, any of the other things. And I mean, the fact is that the heresies are very often more popular than the truth. Arius and his followers, they, I mean, there were emperors who were Arians. They had a lot of territory, historically, looking back, it seems almost like, how in the world did Arius not win? Obviously, the Holy Spirit had a hand in that, but I mean, they had a lot of the territory. They had bishops, they had churches, and they were very effective at communicating their message.
Yeah, you know, thanks be to God for the ability of the Spirit to enlighten, because Constantine, the emperor at the time of the Council of Nicaea, was actually an Arian. He came down on that side, but yet he let the decision of the council stand, where he could very easily have come in and taken one side or the other.
Yeah, there are other other church fathers who, you know, believe the Arian heresy, and so, you know, it's only by the grace of God and the clear light of Scripture that they're always being resurrected, and you know, Mormons do a similar thing with you know, some of those things that we see in the early church about, you know, non-Trinity and things like that. They're always being resurrected.
Yeah, you better be careful, Pastor, because one of those cultural things today is don't you dare say that a Mormon is not a Christian. But we can get into that after we take another phone call here. Real quick. David's been waiting. I don't want to let the hour slip away without getting David on the line here. Thanks for calling, David. Go ahead.
Okay, thanks. I'll make it quick, but my question is to you is, if I knew you were going to drink a glass of arsenic as you were at my house, and I didn't warn you, that'd be pretty bad, wouldn't it?
Oh, yeah.
I would say, yeah. Well, what I don't understand is, there's a strict warning in 1 Corinthians 11 that whoever eats the bread and drinks of the cup in an unworthy manner can eat and drink damnation to themselves, not discerning the Lord's body. And what I give all these different churches, some look at it as symbolic, and other churches look at it as real presence, but there's never a warning given. There's never saying, you know, you better judge yourself. You could be eating and drinking damnation to yourself. And it seems like open communion is the end thing nowadays, and everybody just does it frivolously, and there's no warning given to the people. Can you comment on that?
Hang on the line, David. Go ahead, Pastor.
Yeah, well, I've visited a number of churches, not a lot, but, you know, occasionally I will hear something, you know, like I've heard at Presbyterian churches, you know, say, people saying things similar to that, you know, that we should be careful with this, even if it is only that what you're eating is bread and wine. It's a memorial meal given by the Lord, so we should be careful with it. But I think you're right as far as the vast majority of the church in America. We act like it's no big deal. You know, you could eat it, and you know, we're very welcoming, and it's, you know, grace and mercy, as if the other side of the coin of God's grace was not his judgment on sin. So I think that that's probably true, that we treat it frivolously.
Any follow-up, David?
Well, the follow-up would be, like I said, if I had a glass of arsenic and I told you to go ahead and drink it, now, I'm using it as a metaphor, but it seems like there could be some strict judgment for people who take Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. That's my comment, but it seems like a lot of these churches, I've been in several different churches, and some are just symbolic, and some are, they don't even read Scripture when they bring up the Lord's Supper. And it's rather confusing. And even in the Catholic Church, they don't warn people. Even they believe in mortal sin, but the vast majority don't even go to confession and they go up there and take the wafer and the cup. I don't know. It just seems inconsistent. If there's such a strict warning on communion, why do so many people take it? You know? But I appreciate it, guys.
Thank you, David. Well, yeah, there was a controversy back during the Clinton administration. I think that President Bill Clinton and his wife went to Africa and actually attended a Catholic service somewhere and went up for communion and were communed, even though they're not Roman.
Yeah. You know, I know, I'm sure that faithful Roman Catholics, that bothers them as much as it bothers us. You know, I've known of ELCA pastors who have told me they went to the Lord's Supper in a Roman Catholic church. I know I have a friend who's a priest. I'm sure that would bother him as much. 1 Corinthians 11, clearly Paul warns, and so that's a discussion that would have to be made. I guess I wouldn't say that the Lord's Supper is like arsenic. I understand the point. That there is a warning to unbelievers, and the Lutherans have always confessed that we eat the body and blood of Christ whether we believe it or not, and unbelievers, just like any time, if you encounter Jesus and you don't believe, that's judgment. And Jesus is actually there. But on the other side of that is it's pure gospel, pure mercy to those who need it, who know that they're sinners, who know that Jesus has died for them as a sinner and for their sins, and who know that's where Christ has promised to give forgiveness. So there is a warning, but it's only because this is Jesus himself who's come to us, and if you don't trust Jesus, then there is judgment because of that.
Yeah, there are consequences. We seem to miss that. The thing that David got me thinking about was going back to Ezekiel 33, and Ezekiel is the watchman of Israel, but I think the lesson maybe applies maybe indirectly. That is, if you know there's a problem coming and you warn and people are killed as a result of it, well, if they didn't listen to you, that was their problem. But if you warned them, but if you failed to warn them in the first place, then the blood is on the hands of the watchman who failed to do his duty.
Yep. And frankly, I would rather not have to say no to anyone. I wish that I could justify it to myself where I wouldn't have to make it an issue and I could just not worry about it, but I can't. I am bound to what the scriptures say about the body and blood of Christ, and I cannot, talk about conscience. I can't in good conscience deliver that to someone where I know that there is an issue of unrepentant sin or unbelief in Jesus' words. So it would be a lot easier if I could, but I can't.
And that's not because you have a call document that says you must do this, but because that's a conscience informed by Scripture, and that's why it's
right.
A practice in the LCMS.
Right, and the Luther Confessions and my call documents, if they're good for anything, they're good because they correctly speak what the Scriptures say.
Our guest for Ask the Pastor has been Tim Winterstein. He serves two congregations in Minnesota, Trinity, which is in Fisher, and St. Paul Lutheran Church, which is in Euclid, Minnesota. We appreciate your time. All the best this Advent season, and I know it's a bit early, but what the heck. Merry Christmas.
Thank you. You will. Thanks for having me again.
Certainly. Take care, my friend. We appreciate the time. Well, that's it for today. We're back tomorrow at 10 with more of the Bible study, where we continue through chapter 26 of the Gospel of Matthew, and then we follow that up with another segment of Ask the Pastor. So if there was something you wanted to ask today, didn't get a chance to get in, save it for tomorrow at 11. We'll be glad to host your comments and questions then. We'll see you at that time. God bless.
Listen Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.